good morning. We've got two Bible readings this morning. Our first Bible reading is from Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7, and that can be found on page 1133 of the Bibles on the pew, or you can follow behind me. That's Isaiah 45, 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then a few pages over on 1139, we've got Isaiah 49 and reading verses 1 to 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in this womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. To him was despised and abhorred by the nation, to be the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see you and bow down. Because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you.
Ooh, it's a bit heavy, isn't it? Wait a minute. Well, thank you so much for having me back. It's been a few years. I was here a couple of years ago, I think. So nice to be able to open this part of the Word with you. It's an encouraging, exciting, challenging part of the Word. So let's pray as we look at it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when you speak, things happen. And these words you continue to impress on the hearts of those who will listen. And we pray that we might be those this morning, and that your Spirit would challenge and encourage us for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the things that I enjoy most about my role with CMS is journeying with people who are making radical decisions for Christ and for the gospel. It's exhilarating for me. And at times it is scary, and it often shines a light straight back at me and my own willingness to follow Christ in a radical way. How do you feel about being a radical disciple of Jesus? I'd like to tell you about a few people whose radical decisions for Christ have been on my radar lately. You'll have heard of M, a single man. Earlier this year, CMS sent him to a remote Middle Eastern location. And he's really positive about this. He's so energized because it opens him up to the possibility of taking more risk, more personal risk, as a single man than if he had a wife and kids to consider. And so he's intentionally going to a part of the world where other people won't go. He says, someone's got to go to those higher risk places. Radical. Or I could talk to you about a missionary family, D&T, and their kids. They returned to Asia 2 years ago. They're actually in Adelaide at the moment. But they returned after what appeared to be the COVID-related collapsing of 15 years of work. How would you feel about 15 years of work being basically out the window? They had been working with children, abandoned children with disabilities. More government restrictions on what expats could do, and so they're thinking, is there any point going back? But now they've taken their family back, and it's like starting from scratch and praying, Lord, please open the doors again. They still think it's worth it. It's radical. Or a CMS worker in a Muslim majority country in the Middle East has asked us to pray for a local Christian woman that she's been supporting. This woman became a Christian from a Muslim background a few years back. Her husband found out about this. He was not a Christian. And then not only was he beating her, he had been bringing his friends from the local mosque to beat her as well. What does she do? Maybe she could make it go away by leaving the marriage. But in her culture, she can't do that without losing her children and all of her rights within society. Maybe she could make it go away by renouncing her faith and going back to Islam. But she won't, because Jesus is her savior. It's radical. Or a former CMS missionary who received an inheritance, a significant five-figure amount, and you think, oh, thank goodness, I've been a missionary, you know, living modestly my whole career. Now I have an inheritance. But they contacted me to say, no, we already have enough to live on. They're living meagerly, and yet they didn't want to change their standard of living. They wanted CMS to have the whole lot. Radical. Or you could listen to CMS's Heart of Mission podcast to hear about dozens and dozens of other adults deciding to uproot their lives and go and live cross-culturally for Christ and the gospel. It's radical. Okay, so what are you thinking? Are you thinking, well, that's not really me. You know, it's inspiring, but I'm not really a radical. And is it reasonable to think that Christians should be radical? Today we're focusing on the global call of the gospel, the global shape of mission. After all, if the gospel isn't good for the whole world, then what makes me think it's good for me? Let's be honest. To talk about uprooting your life to do mission overseas, you'd have to be a bit radical, right? The question today, though, is could I be a reasonable radical? Not a reckless radical, not a foolish radical, but maybe I could be a reasonable radical. After all, being reasonable simply means having good reasons. Your friends and family might think you're crazy, but your reasons are sound. And so this morning I'd like to talk about three perspectives that reasonable radicals have on the world. The first is reasonable radicals have a reasonable view of comfort. They have a reasonable view of God, and they have a reasonable view of God's mission, and that's where we're going. So let's start with the first perspective, which is that they have a reasonable view of comfort. Because comfort ain't just comfort. Comfort has become something more than just pleasurable, enjoyable living, hasn't it? It's become something we can't live without. It's become essential. And have you noticed that comfort is a one-way path as well? You can increase your comfort, you can maintain your comfort, but you can't easily walk back your comfort. You can't easily take comforts away. Do you remember the days when we used to think that 65-inch TVs were extravagant? Not anymore. When I moved to Adelaide 20 years ago, I was embarrassed by my huge 34-inch TV. These days, I'd be more embarrassed if that's all I had. Is this reasonable behavior? The TV question is just an illustration. The real question is about idols. It's about worshipping other gods than the God of the Bible. Having other things in our lives that are better than God, we think. Things that when push come to shove, we'd cling on to them rather than to God. God assumes that those who don't worship him will worship idols. But he is adamant that his people will not worship other gods. The Bible calls this idolatry, and it is the definition of sin. God isn't my God, even though I may say he is. And this isn't only wicked, it's unreasonable. It's foolish, and the Bible mocks it. We're looking at a number of Old Testament passages, mostly just from the Isaiah 40s section this morning. In the Old Testament generally, though, idolatry rears its head as a range of different things. Trust in other nations to help instead of God, or trusting in the gods of other nations. And those other gods are sometimes depicted by physical objects made of metal or wood. Israel, why would you look to the gods of other nations when your God, Yahweh, made the heavens and the earth? Your dills. There's a beautiful takedown of idolatry in Isaiah 44, just before some of the passages we had read. Idolatry is not reasonable, it is ridiculous. Let me read to you from Isaiah 44, from verse 15. A man gets wood from trees to burn, and he uses some of it to warm himself, and he starts a fire, and he bakes bread, but he also uses some of the wood to make a god and worship it. He makes a statue of a god and bows down to it. He burns half the wood in the fire, prepares a meal over it, he cooks meat over it, eats until he's full. He also warms himself and he says, good, I'm getting warm, the fire is nice and hot. But from the rest of the wood, he makes a statue. It becomes his god, he bows down and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. People like that don't even know what they are doing. Their eyes are shut so they can't see the truth. Their minds are closed so they can't understand it. No one even stops to think about this. No one has any sense or understanding. If anyone did, they would say, I used half the wood for fuel. I even baked bread over the fire. I cooked meat and then I ate it. Shall I now make a statue of a god out of the wood that's left over? Should I bow down to a block of wood? The Lord would hate that. It's as foolish as eating ashes. The mind of someone like that has led him astray. He can't save himself. He can't bring himself to say the thing I'm holding in my right hand isn't really a god at all. For some of you, comfort is not your main idol. You're competitive and you want to win. Maybe through your work or through sport, maybe through making more money than everyone else or by having the nicest house in your area. Or maybe your ministry is bigger and more fruitful than everyone else's and you want to win. And that's your anchor, that's your heart's desire. But is it reasonable behavior? For others of you, pleasure is your idol, your heart's desire. Our society claims to have plenty to offer you, of course, whether it's sex or exhilarating experiences, fine dining, a little bit of pampering. I don't know, what is the pleasure thing for you? And is it your anchor? Is it what you live for? And is it reasonable behavior? But I think that for most of us here in comfortable suburban Australia, the biggest idolatry risk is comfort. I cannot walk back my comforts. I couldn't give this up. Maybe it's downsizing that you would struggle with, or maybe it's downgrading. I personally agonize over this. This is an us issue. I see foolishness in my own life. And the question is, how will I demonstrate to myself and to God, He knows my heart better than I do, that I'm not an idolater? How will I demonstrate that? And I thank God for the cross, of course, which forgives me. And yet I must repent and never get caught up again in idolatry. Big TVs, of course, are a trivial example, but the way we spend our money is not trivial. Some of us are earning enough money to buy a new TV every year and still give 10 times that amount to gospel ministry or global mission. The issue really is what we cling to. The reasonable radical has a reasonable view of comfort. The second perspective of a reasonable radical is that they have a reasonable view of God. Following Christ is not a poor substitute for joy and happiness. It is the path to joy and happiness. Worshipping the God of the Bible and worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ may be a narrow path, but it is not an uncertain path. Making sacrifices for God is not crazy. It's sensible. Why? Let's go back to the words of Isaiah 45 from our reading. God says in verse 5, I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see, God is not only the creator of all things, but He's also the shaper and sustainer and provider for all things. He's active in creation, working everything all the time towards His intended purpose for creation. Did you hear those words? God said, I bring prosperity and create disaster. He's saying He's the main agent at work in the universe. Oh, well, we think we're so busy and active and have so much agency. He's even the main active agent in our lives. As the details of our lives unfold from day to day and year to year, so too does the will of God for our lives unfold. Don't think that this is sort of getting away from Him, that He can't see or sovereignly oversee what's happening. Now, this is not to say that it's His will for us to sin or make stupid decisions. But even our sins and stupid decisions, He uses to bring about His will. Extraordinary. We might be thinking, I have made something of myself. I'm doing pretty well. You know, if I compare myself with people in my year at school or uni or others, whatever. Look, my family, we've got a great family. And I've got a good life that we've built together. But God says, I bring prosperity. This prosperity of yours, you have as a gift. Your prosperity is mine to give. And I did. I'm assuming that we all realize that we are actually ridiculously rich by world standards, you know, top 1% kind of thing. What if God took it all away? You ever thought about that? I mean, does it make you panic, that thought? that we might not have the same comforts because God takes them from us. Our Reserve Bank is terrified of inflation. They know what will happen to us if we go the way of high inflation. Our society considers any negative impact on GDP growth to be a moral issue. You must stand up. You must vote for the one that will maximize the growth of GDP. It's moral. What about you? What about your own personal circumstances? What about your superannuation balance? You know, you wake up one morning and it's gone and you can't get it back. You think, well, that's okay, I've got the Social Security, you know, safety net. What if that was gone too? Any number of scenarios could take our wealth away. I don't want to be a fearmonger, but we are seeing changes in the world order, aren't we? But, you know, God wouldn't let that happen because he's a good God, right? But it's said that God brings prosperity and creates disaster. And he's done it before to wake people up. But our national stability, that's what makes me stable. My super, that's my security. It's the way I'm providing for my future and for my children. No! God is your security. The gospel of God is how you provide for your future. It's not just for your future either, which brings us to the third perspective of the reasonable radical. They have a reasonable view of God's mission. Because God is good. Don't ever forget that. And his plans for the world are good. He is redeeming people to himself, and he calls this salvation. He's rescuing us from disaster. Of course, the Bible tells us that the disaster from which we need salvation is far worse disaster than we know how to quantify. It's separation from God. That's the problem that we're being redeemed from. The prosperity we need is his lasting presence with us, his guaranteed connection to us. And he has a plan for all of this. It involves the Christmas message coming among us to live as one of us, redeeming us, so that we can be in Christ and live eternally connected with him, you know, with no sin, no idolatry. This plan is very much in motion, and it's called mission, God's mission. And this mission is declared in the Bible passage we read from Isaiah 49. I'd love to spend more time sort of working through, you know, who's it actually talking to here and so on. That's a good one to go away and reflect on, who's he speaking to. But let's just take it from verse 6. He says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." This would have been horrific for the Israelites to hear at various points in their history. Verse 7, "This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers." It sounds like a familiar character, doesn't it? That one there. But the Lord says to him, "Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Now, this servant of Israel, who turns out to be Jesus, of course, will not only bring Israel back to God, he will be God's light for all nations, for the whole world, to the ends of the earth. He will display God's splendor in the way Israel, the nation, had failed to do. And everyone's going to notice. Kings don't stand up for people. Princes don't bow down for people, but they will acknowledge this one. They will acknowledge God's chosen one. And this is God's mission. This is what he's doing in the world. Christ fulfills the servant role that was given to Israel originally, that through Israel, God's splendor would be displayed to the whole world. And so when Christ comes, what does he do? Does he display God's splendor? Well, he does exactly what the servant song said the servant would do. God's splendor is displayed through Jesus' miracles. God's splendor is displayed through his teaching, through his authority, including over the natural world and over the evil ones, the evil spirits. God's splendor is displayed through his compassion for the needy and for the lost. All of these ways in which everything Jesus was doing was constantly displaying the splendor of God in the way Israel was meant to display it. And ultimately, of course, in his death and resurrection, God's splendor, and all because of this, we proclaim Jesus is Lord. Yeah, he's the one. And so this proclamation of Jesus as Lord throughout the world is the mission of God. It's not an isolated local mission, it's global mission. Of course, Adelaide and Unley are included in this as manifestations of a global pattern of activity. But God's sphere of concern is global. I think the point about this little passage this morning for us is Trinity Church Unley, it's too small a thing to proclaim Jesus as Lord of Unley and Adelaide. Your Lord is the Lord of all the peoples of all the world. And they need to know about it. When we grasp that Jesus is this displayer of God's glory, God's splendor, Lord of the world, then making radical decisions to go and proclaim him as Lord to the distant peoples is not unreasonable. It's rational, sensible behavior. As radical as we might think people's mission decisions sometimes are, there are some good reasons for them. So then, conclusion, what about you? Is it unreasonable to make radical decisions based on being loyal to the true God and personally engaged in his purposes for the world? Is that unreasonable? What do you think? Four more final points about reasonable radicals. Firstly, missionaries are not super Christians. They are public Christians, though, and so we do hold them to a higher standard like we do with ministers and pastors, but they struggle with idolatry like the rest of us. They, too, lose sight from time to time of God and his global mission. They don't want to be put on a pedestal. In fact, many of the missionaries we work with, the last thing they feel like doing is standing here and, preaching to a church. Even though they often have made great decisions that we can learn from as a church, and they make them reasonable radicals. So missionaries are not super Christians. Secondly, you can't get into heaven by being a reasonable radical. You might think, if I just go and make a really crazy reasonable decision, God is sort of somehow cornered into, approving of me or something like that. That's not how the gospel works, is it? We're all idolaters to start with. And actually, our only hope is in the fact that Christ redeems us. We've got to start with our own redemption and come before him in repentance for our own sin, our own dumb decisions, and to turn and trust Christ with everything. And put everything that distracts us from following Christ faithfully behind us and leave it with him. And only then are you in a position to say, Lord, what do you want me to do radically for you? Thirdly, some of us need to be the next missionaries. Could it be you? Or could it be your kids? Or your grandkids? I mean, this is a big thing for grandparents to pray for, or parents to pray for. You might go for 10 or 20 Christmases without seeing your kids or your grandkids. That's a sacrifice. If your kids are on the path towards some kind of profession, what are you praying for them? Where's that going to end up? Are you going to pray that they settle down to the comforts of Western suburban living? Or are you going to pray that, you know, if they're health workers, they might be health workers for the gospel? Or if they're engineers or farmers or teachers or development workers, that they might do that in a gospel-poor part of the world? That'd be a very reasonable thing to pray for, but it's a hard thing to pray for. Imagine your kids were so convicted in their faith that they became a reasonable radical for Jesus. It's a tough prayer. Fourthly, though, it's not all about becoming missionaries. It's about going or sending, or going and sending, really. And there are plenty of ways to be radicals with good reasons right here. We have neighbours who need brave evangelists. We have ministries that need generous givers, passionate prayers. I read recently they estimate that John Newton prayed 5 hours a day. I don't know how, but he was actually there at the start of CMS. You know, maybe the Lord answered those 5 hours of praying. We need people to really think this is the thing that matters more than anything else. This question, how can I be a reasonable radical, is exactly what we should be praying to God about. Lord, what do you want me to do with my time, my money, my skills, which I have because you gave them to me? Lord, how should I be living my life? What sacrifices for Christ do you want me to make? To finish, it makes sense for a young single man to go to a hostile, remote, gospel-poor location because Jesus is Lord. He needs to be proclaimed there. It makes sense to go and continue the work with the abandoned children with disabilities even after disappointment because Jesus is Lord. And if they don't hear them from us, I don't know, maybe they won't hear it. It makes sense to give our whole inheritance to mission because Jesus is Lord. Might want to have a chat with your kids about it though, you know, we're writing you out of the will. I don't know. Get them on board. It's a tough question, isn't it? But let me finish with the still unfolding story of the Muslim background Christian woman whose husband was beating her. Well, you'll be relieved to know that he has been struck by her faithfulness to God and by the strength of her character. He came back one day having run off. He came back a broken man. You know, in tears and saying, I knew you were better. And so he stopped beating her, and her male Christian friends are now ministering to him, reading the Bible with him. He doesn't necessarily agree with it yet, but and she's still in a highly risky context. But despite the enormous pressure to give up on her faith, it makes better sense to stay a Christian because Jesus is Lord. Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for all that we have. We thank you for our prosperity. We thank you for the skills and training and things that we've received. We thank you above all for the gospel that we've received, the word of life and hope for the world. And Lord, we thank you for communication and media and agencies who will feed us information about what's happening in the church around the world and what's happening for missionaries. And Lord, would you please grip our hearts and keep gripping them and keep showing us what you'd have us do with our resources and with our prosperity. Challenge us when we need challenging. Are there comforts you want us to walk back? Are there other idols that we cling to? Maybe things we are aware of, but maybe things, Lord, that we need you to show us. Lord, we pray these tentatively. We pray them nervously almost because we know that this may come at a cost. And yet we pray them knowing that it's reasonable to give everything to the Lord Jesus and for his purposes and for your mission purposes. So please work with us. We pray that you would send out a missionary or more. And Lord, make us engaged for your mission in everything we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.